Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, Father, as we seek you in your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That, Father, even though the book of Daniel was sealed up in his time, we also understand that it's a revelation to us today. So, Father, we just pray that you would speak to our heart, you would minister to us, not only that we would be edified, but, Father, you would equip us for evangelism, that we could teach the people your word, and they would see that you speak from the end to the beginning to the end, that we might know that you and you alone are God. So, Father, we just really pray that you would teach us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the prayer, what is the main purpose of prophecy? It is actually one way that God validates who he is in the sense of proving who he is. God alone lives. Well, let me put it a different way. God alone has always lived in eternity. And so from that position of living and dwelling eternally in eternity, he is the one and he alone knows the end from the beginning from the end. And so God says things that are going to come to pass, so that when they come to pass, it is just proving that he's already been there and knows the outcome and foretells us of that, so that when we in history come down to that fulfillment, God's been there. And so prophecy, why we learn prophecy, is not only to study the Bible for our own sake, but so that we can teach and minister to people so they can realize how sure God's word is. So Daniel, we've been studying it. It is a revelation of God to Daniel. 2,700 years of Gentile history from the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylonia, okay, Babylon, clear down into the future of this world. Right now in Europe, the nations are confederating together to create a economical, military kind of a community. And you can go over there and talk to the Germans or the French or the whatevers and realize that they no longer say, well, we're Frenchmen or we're Germans, but we're Europeans. We're all one people. And so even today, the book of Daniel is day by day being fulfilled as we're approaching what we would call this 10-nation confederation. We know that the borders have dropped. There's no more needs for passports. We know that through the UN and NATO, there's basically a one world army being configured. We know that they're working on a common currency. And this was all revealed to Daniel in his 2,700 years of history. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and the revival of the Roman Empire, all being revealed to Daniel, who was a man who was beloved of God and a man who had purposed in his heart not to defile himself, that he would be pure before God. So last week we started chapter 12. We got to about verse 3, long ways. And so as we begin really in verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel." So Daniel here is receiving continued revelation. Now also remember that we're in the very last part of Daniel that really began at chapter 10. So chapter 10, 11, and 12 are a section. And chapter 12 is simply the finishing up of that section. Matter of fact, in verse 4, we're getting the very last end of the whole book and then some of the final thoughts here. So in verse 4 it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Now, by all practical understanding, we are in the very last minutes of the last days. If you're thinking of a clock striking 12, we're just seconds before that clock strikes 12. And the rapture of the church happens and the 70th week of Daniel begins, that last seven-year period of world history before Christ comes again. And so the commandment here is to shut up the words and to seal the book until the time of the end. Since we're in the end times, then this book is becoming more and more a revelation. Matter of fact, as you study the book of Revelation, you're going to find within that book the interpretation of this book. So the more familiar you are with the book of Revelation, very specifically chapter 6 through 18, you can fold that revelation back into Daniel 2 and 7 and 9 and so forth. And it is your roadmap of understanding. Sometimes people say, what's the best commentary on this or that book of the Bible? And in reality, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So if you want to understand Daniel, read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read Revelation. If you want to understand Ezekiel, read Revelation, see? Read Isaiah. And you'll find that the more you know Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, the easier it is to understand Revelation, because it's all coded. Everything that's in Revelation is in the Old Testament somewhere. You just got to find the code, put it in its place, and then you go, oh, now I get it. See, it's not a sealed book at all. So here, this is sealed until the time of the end. This is the end times. And then it goes on there with the semicolon, so it's a list of things. So shut up the book, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, the normal interpretation of that simply deals with the idea of knowledge increasing and how fast knowledge is increasing today. Speaking of general knowledge. But in the context, the way this is phrased is the book is sealed until the time of the end, and then prophetic knowledge, the knowledge of this book, the knowledge of all prophecy will increase many times fold. So that's why as you study your Bible and you hear of Bible teachers, prophetic Bible teachers, all of these things are becoming revealed because prophetic knowledge will increase in the time of the end. To the point where this book becomes unsealed, a revelation. So it is true. Matter of fact, and here's a little thing that I got from Missler, but if you think of Solomon, who was the wisest man, okay, in Solomon's days, we would travel by horse. Communication would be by a foot runner or horse or donkey. Some means of travel and communication was still by human or animal endeavor, and they were basically clothed by the things of the field, agricultural, agrarian society. And if you think about it, from Solomon clear to George Washington, same kind of thing. How did he travel? Well, horseback. How did they communicate? By runner or horseback. See, George Washington, all of those years, nothing much really happened as far as these kind of advancements. But if you go from George Washington to today, which is couple hundred years almost. Now we communicate what? By the speed of light? Not someone running or a horse running, but by the speed of light we communicate. We travel faster than the speed of sound. Some flyers or pilots travel twice the speed of sound, over 1,200 miles an hour, even almost now three times. And we're now clothed by things that are invented in the laboratory. See? I mean, what you're wearing usually isn't anything natural. It's some fiber that was made out of petroleum products. See? So just think, you know, you communicate by some guy running along a path or now the speed of light, which is what, 183,000 miles a second or something. See? That's quite a change in knowledge, isn't it? Matter of fact, nowadays, computer technology is obsolete before it even gets on the shelf. You go out and say, I'm going to buy the best computer. In 2 weeks, it's not the best. Because now the computers are designing computers, see. It's beyond comprehension how fast knowledge is increasing. And that seems like it would fit into this interpretation, but in reality, the knowledge that is increasing in these end times is based on a prophetic understanding, see. So the command is to shut up the book and to seal the book until the time of the end. This is the end times. And many shall run to and fro and grow prophetically, knowledge would increase. Then verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others. Now, I hope I can find this real quick. But if you go back to chapter 10. Verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Ephos. And this description of this man right at that time, you don't see really other entities. But when you go back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 5, you'll find out that there was not only this one personage there in this fine linen, but there were other angelic beings there appearing to Daniel as he was receiving this vision and this revelation. So in verse 5 it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others." So now that makes three at least. "One on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank." So the one guy that's been there since chapter 10 is above the river. Some people say, well, he was walking on water, and by description, it could even be Jesus. Interesting possibility. But now we find two more angelic beings, one on one side of the bank and one on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed with linen. So this statement comes out from one of the angels to the first angel or personage. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Okay, so how long, and then the fulfillment. How long shall the wonders until it's fulfilled? So he's saying, how long? "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven." So you can see him, he's above the waters. He's got his hands reached up to heaven. One angel has spoken to him. And then he swore by him who lives forever. Now, in the Bible, there are some prohibitions about swearing, and I don't mean cussing, I mean taking an oath. And the Bible actually says in the Gospels not to swear, not make an oath. Because it says, you know, if you swear by the earth, you don't own the earth. If you swear by the heavens, those aren't yours. The earth isn't your guarantor that what you say you're going to follow through. It's not yours to give away if you forfeit. You understand that an oath is a pledge, and if you break your pledge, you have to forfeit what you put behind your pledge. So I swear by the earth. It's not yours to swear by. I swear by the heavens. It's not yours. Humans usually say on my mother's grave or something. Well, you have no power over that either. So not by the earth or by the heavens, because really they're God's. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, it says, when God could swear by no greater, God swore by himself. He backed up his promise or his oath by who he is. He never lies. So his word is as sure as his divine character and nature is. God's word is sure, absolute. God's not a man that he would lie. And so now this personage here in this fine linen, who some commentators really do believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Some of the reasons is by the chapter 10 description, and the other reasons are he is now making an oath, swearing by God who lives forever. You can't do that unless you're backing up yourself by yourself. You following me? Okay. So he held up his hands to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Now, it's interesting, too, if you keep your mind straight on this. Jesus in the Old Testament was always seen in some form of title as the angel of the Lord's host. The angel of the Lord of the Lord's host. So Jesus in the Old Testament was always, to the Jew, an angelic personage representing the host of the Lord's, or the head of the angels. Okay. Now, in the Gospel, in the New Testament, we don't see him that way. We see him as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, and he has this role that he plays. But do remember that it was the Word, the Logos, right, became flesh and dwelt among us. So there was a time in history that the Word of God, the Logos, became flesh. He wasn't flesh for eternity past. He became flesh and dwelt among us. God preparing and providing a body for him. And so in the Old Testament, prior to his physical incarnation, he was seen by the Jews as wisdom. So when you read the Hebrew writings, the Jewish writings, we see in their writings that wisdom was personified. So it speaks of wisdom crying out in the streets as a she who is instructing or he who is admonishing. Wisdom in the Proverbs is seen as a person. You also find that the Jews would in their writings personify the grace of God or the mercy of God as a personage, say, more than just an effect or an influence, but a personage. So in the Old Testament, the mentality for the Jews was that he was the angel of the host of the Lord's or the Lord's host. And the reason I went over that twice is because we don't think of him that way at all in the New Testament, but we're not studying the New Testament tonight. So we need to look at Jesus the way he was seen from the Jewish perspective. Daniel was Jewish, and this prophecy is Jewish, to kind of see and understand what's going on here. So whether this is Jesus or not, it doesn't matter. What really matters is that we understand what's going on. So as he lifts his hands to heaven and swears by him who lives forever that it shall be, so the question was how long and till its fulfillment, the answer comes, it will be for a time, a times, and a half time. Now, we can see just in this level that the first one is a singular, time. Second one is a dual or plural, times. And then the third entity is a half of a single. So you could say there is a one unit and a two unit and a half a unit. So one plus two plus a half is three and a half times. Okay. Now, for any of us that have studied at all, we know immediately that that's talking about 3.5 years. A time, times, and a half time. The same equivalent measure is 42 months. The same measure is 3.5 years. The same measure is 1,260 days. And so there are a number of ways in the Old Testament. Daniel 7:25 is a way to do this. Daniel 10:7 is another way. Matter of fact, let's look at Daniel 10:7 so you see what I'm talking about. Oops. I did say 10:7. Am I at 10:7? Oh, rats. Okay, let me try a different one. Revelation 13:5. Once in a while, I write something down and forget what it was about. Revelation 13:5. Let's see if that one's it. Yeah, okay. In Revelation 13:5, at the very end, it says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months." So there's that same measure of time denoted in a different way. So in Daniel, back to Daniel chapter 12, the question is how long? How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, in the immediate context, the wonders was, you got to go back to verse 1 of chapter 12. I need to slow down. In 12:5, 12:6, the question comes, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? What wonders? Daniel 12:1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, the Jews. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, at the time your people shall be delivered. So it's talking about these things being fulfilled, which would be the fulfillment of the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a time of God's judgment and purging of the nation of Israel of its idolatry. You can also study this in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so the one personage is asking the other one who is above the waters, how long shall these things be? How long shall it be of its fulfillment? The answer is 3.5 years. Now that corresponds exactly with the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. which is then also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. So again, when does the time of Jacob's trouble start? We've studied that, haven't we? It starts at the abomination that makes desolate, when this world leader sets up an image in the holiest of holies, in the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem, in the near future of this world. And from that act that makes desolate the holiest of holies, which is an abomination, Jesus Christ will come again 1,260 days later, 3.5 years later, 42 months later, a time, a times and a half time later. And he will come again to begin his rule and reign. So we understand that Daniel was very specific on his desire to understand this time of Jacob's trouble. And now we understand how long it'll be. It'll be for the last 3.5 year period of this 70th week of Daniel, a time known as the Great Tribulation. So after it, he says it shall be for a time, times, and a half time. And then listen carefully. And when the power of the holy people. Now, if we were in the New Testament, we would say, oh, that's the church, the bride. We're not in the old, New Testament. We're in the Old. So who are the holy people of God in the Old Testament? Jews. So this time, times, and a half time is specifically dealing with the Jewish nation of Israel. Now, you remember last week I mentioned that this, when Michael stands up in chapter 12, verse 1 here, and there's this time of tribulation such as the nation has never seen, you also discover in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, that it's a time of trouble that the world has never seen. See? And you think of the flood, and that was a worldwide destructive situation. And so it's not so much of the total destruction, but it's the violence during this time that the world has never seen. Because a lot more than 8 people will survive the tribulation. But there will not be such devastation. The world will have never seen that kind of chaos, that in a 7-year period, about 4 billion people on the earth are destroyed over a 7-year period with all of this stuff that's going on between God and the devil and the people. 7 years, 4 billion people. We know that in that one battle, there's the blood from humans that is clear up to the horse's bridle, 5 foot. That's a lot of blood, people. A lot of blood. So a time of devastation. So back to verse 7 of 12, and it says, for a time, times, a half time, and when the power of the holy people have been completely shattered. Which gives you just a little hint of what God is doing. God is bringing Israel to a point where it will cry out for deliverance. Now, I'm amazed at how resilient we are as humans. We can take so much brutal punishment. It is amazing. My mind thinks if someone flicks me on the nose, I'm going to pass out and fall down. But when you see some of these people that get into gutter, crawling, knockdown, drag out fights, it's incredible what we can endure. It's just amazing. And so the Jews, in spite of all the things that they've brought on themselves, in spite of all of the hatred that the devil has flung at them, in spite of all the chaos that they've endured because they're God's chosen people throughout all of these centuries, and what they've done that brought things on themselves, they still look to themselves. You can go to Israel today and talk to some military guys, and they're so arrogant, and they brag about how good they are and what great fighters and how they've defeated the best armies of the world. So their power hasn't been shattered yet. But when you go back in your mind to the book of Exodus, when Israel was a little nation in Egypt, and Pharaoh was squeezing the life out of them. Make more bricks. You pick your own sticks. You make more bricks. I'm laying this load on you. They came to their end. And it says right there, my paraphrase, but it says that when they were sincere and cried out, God delivered them with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. God delivered them because they came to their end, the end of themselves. And that's what God's doing in the nation of Israel, actually to the whole world, but specifically to the nation of Israel. There will come a time in the near future of this world that God is going to bring Israel down to its ultimate surrender and say, God. And when that happens, God will appear. They're going to pray that the Messiah comes. They're going to realize who Jesus is. And they're going to pray and they're going to seek him and he's going to come again. But just before they're totally annihilated, when they've come to their end, Jesus will appear and save the remnant. He will save them. Now, I would like to make an application in our own lives. That as long as we are foolish enough to think that we have some ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves or to sanctify ourselves or to make ourselves holy or righteous, we're never going to find victory. But when you come to the end of yourself and say, God, I will never change until you strengthen my resolve to change. Matter of fact, even our resolve at times needs to come to the end. Sometimes, you guys, ladies, you have to say, God, to be honest, I don't want to change. But I know I need to change. But I don't even want to. And I'm not being rebellious. I just know that I love sin more than I do you, and I'm being honest, God. And until you can change my heart, I'll never change. So, Lord, change my heart. Manifest yourself to me that I might love you. Love you more than I love the pleasures of sin. And God, if you don't reveal yourself, I'm not going to change. And again, hear me as you hear this plea. People who say that are not saying, because I hate your guts or I'm in rebellion. They're just being honest that they do like the pleasures of sin. Though it be for a season, they're honest. And say, God, until you change my heart, I don't want to change. But Lord, please change my heart, because I know it's right to change. I know I should change. I know to honor your love and to honor your death, change needs to come. But I can't. So until you do, I'm totally helpless. And in that condition, God will make you more than a conqueror. He will make you victorious in Christ because you've come to your end, really come to your end, and he saves. So I think all of us should always remember that if God doesn't build the house, we labor in vain. Even works of righteousness are vain if the Lord isn't doing the building. So, God, I surrender. And sometimes we realize this truth, and so we surrender, but we're not really honest, see? We're just going, lip service, I should surrender, and I can't change unless you change me, yabba-dabba-doo, and, you know, and all this stuff. And we're not sincere. And the proof of that is that deliverance doesn't come because we're not honestly at the end of ourselves. We're going, now that I've said that, I need to really try. Really, honestly, I'm telling you the truth. Whether it's Jacob getting his leg pulled out of socket, hobbling along saying, oh, God, bless me. See, the reality is until we give up, we'll never have victory. And here's Israel. As long as it's got any hope in itself, as long as it's got any tricks up its sleeve, see, well, we're going to trust in our neutron bombs. We're going to trust in our treaties. We're going to trust in America. We're going to trust in our money. As long as there's trusting in anything, their power's not shattered. So God, what is he doing in this terrible time? He's bringing his people to their end. Why? So he can save them. So he can bless them. But as long as they think they don't need him, they'll never have him. So he's going to bring him down. And how many of you Christians, you Gentiles, how many of you have been in the gutter feeling like you couldn't go any lower? And then God, he didn't wait for you to get out of the gutter. He came right down there to you and saved you out of the gutter while you were in the gutter. See, we get so foolish thinking, well, I was in the gutter and I cleaned up my act and then Jesus wanted to save me. No, he gets right down in there. It says, look at me. come on, let's go. He saves us right from the gutter. Matter of fact, how far will he go? Well, he goes to the pit to save you. No, he can't save you once and you're in hell, but he goes right down to the hell of your life while you're in earth and saves you out of that pit before you go into the other pit. Okay, so let's go back here. Verse 7 again, times and a half time. And when the power of the holy people had been completely shattered, all of these things must be finished. Okay, so they come to the end and Jesus arrives. Now, although I heard this, Daniel said, yeah, right, okay. Although I heard, I didn't understand. Now, you would kind of think that Daniel being in captivity would understand, and yet in Daniel, from his perspective of captivity, he's probably thinking, how low can we go? And yet there's a lot of history that has to go on between when Daniel lives and before Jesus comes again for him. And so he says, although I heard, I didn't understand. Then I said, Lord, what shall be the end of these things? So he reiterates the question, really. And yet the answer is, and he said, go your way, Daniel. And in the Hebrew, it's kind of stern. This is kind of, I'll paraphrase it, but it kind of says, Daniel, drop the subject. I done told you that it'll be 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, and all these things will be accomplished based on bringing the people to their end. So Daniel says, one more time, could you run that by? God says, that's enough. Go your way. So it's really kind of a finished issue. So go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, sealed until the time of the end, which is our time. Now, many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise, they'll understand. So in the book of Revelation, do you remember? It says, you know, this is, herein is wisdom. Let's go there, chapter 13, I believe it is. Book of Revelation 13. Yeah. I finally got a scripture right. Verse 18 of chapter 13, it says, here's wisdom. Now, remember Daniel said that it's sealed up until the time of the end. This is the end times. And it talks about being purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, Revelation 13, 18, and here's wisdom. Gosh, it sounds like a part two. And here's wisdom. Let he who has understanding. Now, who will have understanding? The wise will have understanding. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So Daniel says, or the angel to Daniel says, that the wise will understand. Here the Bible saying, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now in the context, go back to verse 15. It says, and was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one can buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. And here's wisdom, see. And so this is that world ruler that will have control of the military and the economics and the political, and that actually someone tries to kill him. And he's dead, but he's brought back to life. And as a result of this resurrection, the whole world marvels after this world leader who was assassinated and in his mortal wound was healed. Now, the false prophet or the world religious leader at that time, working in conjunction with him, will cause these people who are astonished and awestruck and to create an image of this world leader now healed. And they will take that image of this world leader and put it into the very holiest of holies in Jerusalem. And he will be proclaimed as God, and the world will be required to worship him in Jerusalem as if he is God. Now, it's interesting because if you don't take a personal identification mark in a form of worship, identifying yourself with this image and the leader, then they will kill you. So what's interesting here, though it seems like a Spielberg movie, it's reality, see, is that some people will want to take the mark because they really worship this guy. He's brought world peace, after all. Some people will take his name or his mark or his number because he's brought famine to a close. He's been a world provider. Okay? Nobody else in history has brought a cessation of hunger, so why not worship him? Peace, prosperity, feeding hungry people. And these guys that don't like him, they should be killed. Get them out of here. They're enemies to society. Matter of fact, today, you can hear people talking about those Christians. The problem with our world today is those Christians. I mean, look at the holy wars. They killed and murdered everyone in the name of God. Look at all the strife that goes and the fighting that goes on between the religions. If we just get rid of those Christians. I mean, because everyone else says you can believe in God your own way. And they don't fight. It's those Christians. They're bigoted. They're narrow-minded. They're the ones that say there's only one way to God, and that's Jesus. And we know that. So the Christian will become an enemy to society. And society who is worshiping this guy for the peace and prosperity and they'll just go, hey, public enemy number one is a Christian. And we can find out who is a Christian by tattooing on everybody. And whoever refuses the mark is an enemy to society and maybe one of those Christians. And so let's just start marking everybody. Now, when you study your Bible, you'll find out that someday in eternity, everyone will either be marked by God as owned and possessed by him. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you are marked. Do you know that? With the seal of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the down payment of our redemption, we are possessed by the Spirit of God. We're marked. But some will find out in eternity that they're marked by the devil and they're his. So one way or another, the mark is coming for both the believer and the non-believer. So let's go back to Daniel. Now, many shall be purified, verse 10, and made white, and refined, and the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, see? The delusion is so strong during this time that even if the saved or the elect could be deceived, they would be deceived. This guy that's coming with signs and lying wonders will bring the world to its knees by deception. The lie so strong that even if the elect could be deceived, they would be. So you're talking about, matter of fact, let's go back to the book of Revelation and I'll have to find this one. But in this is one of the two. In chapter 22, verse 14. Oh, let's go back up. In verse chapter 22, let's look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who, and this is what I'm connecting with Daniel. So Daniel 12, verse 10, with Revelation 22, verse 11. It says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his works. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Sounds like an overcomer to me. And may enter through the gates into the city. You'll be a pillar in the temple of God, and go out no more. Verse 15 is where I'm heading. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. There's coming a time that the righteous will go in, and the unrighteous will remain unrighteous, and unjust, and wicked, and they will be expelled forever into outer darkness. And so Daniel, that's what it's saying in verse 10 of chapter 12. Many will be purified, made white, and refined. The tribulation is over. God has done his work, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Matter of fact, it says in the book of Revelation that all of those who did not have their names written in the Lamb's book of life will take the name, the number, or the mark. Strong delusion. Did you catch that? If your name isn't in the book, you will be deceived. Can you imagine this world? Out of 6 billion people, 4 billion destroyed in 7 years, and they're so deceived that they continue to worship the devil as if he is our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even know what kind of world that is. We've never seen a world like that. Matter of fact, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. We will finish tonight, but 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 9. And the coming of the lawless one, which is another name for this man, a son of perdition, the Antichrist, this coming world leader. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, the reason that it says lying there is the same Greek words that here for signs and wonders are the same words used for Jesus and his signs and wonders. So in the Greek mentality, writing these words, the miracles can't be distinguished between miracles of God and miracles of the devil because of the power of these lying wonders. Okay? So the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception amongst those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, what reason? Well, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For that reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What lie is that? This world leader saying, I'm God in the flesh. I'm the Son of God. Worship me. The Messiah has come. I'm the Christ. Look at the peace. Look at the prosperity. Look at the miracles. Look at the signs. Look at the wonders. Read your Bible. I'm God in the flesh after all of these years. That Jesus was just some other prophet, but I'm the real Messiah. And the world will embrace him because of the prosperity and the peace and the signs and the wonders. Now, you remember that this world leader is able to call fire out of heaven. Remember Elijah used to do that? People would come after Elijah, and Elijah would say, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. Fire came and toasted these people. So the Antichrist, the false prophet, in the presence of the Antichrist, can call fire down from heaven, signs and wonders and miracles going on. But it's a lie. It's a strong delusion. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, you go, how in the world can people be so blind as to worship the devil thinking that he's Jesus? Now, see, if you're into pleasure, that's easy for you to do, because if you're into pleasure, the devil gives you lives of pleasure. But if you're into righteousness, you go, wicked pleasure will send you to hell. I need to live righteously and be sent to heaven. See, but if you're a pleasure seeker, the devil has wonderful pleasures. And so why are they deceived? Because they love pleasure more than they love God. So they wouldn't receive the truth that righteousness, not pleasure. And when I say pleasure, I include everything of darkness. But righteousness expels that, see. So the truth is that because you see that you are a sinner by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you see that you need to be forgiven, God forgives you and then causes you to walk a life of righteousness, and you abstain from the pleasures of this world, even though they're pleasurable, but for a season. And so you know that to live godly and righteously is to honor God. And as you honor him and he saves you, you're heaven bound. But if you're just here to live out pleasure in your own will and experience and stuff, the devil has much for you. But his retirement plan is deadly. So you choose. God, save me. God, forgive me. Put your righteousness in my life and make me accepted in the beloved. Or you can go, yeah, but it feels good and I like it. So Jesus, go away. And you get a man that comes along and brings peace and prosperity and feeds the poor and brings the world into a unity and is a wicked man and says, well, sure, you can get away with this and that because people will worship him. People will worship him. Some people would say, well, why is religion so prevalent? To see, and Christianity says you can't be wicked and be a Christian. Other religions say, well, you can be wicked, but here's a way around it. Back to Daniel. Now, moving on to verse 11. And it says, and from the time, now the angel is still saying, Daniel, now go on. It's sealed up. But many shall be purified, made white, refined. The wicked will do wickedly. The wicked shall not understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. So the Jews in Israel, in this world's near future, will have built the temple, including the holiest of holies, and will have started animal sacrifice once again. Or this scripture couldn't come to pass. So from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now this happened once during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, but to show you that wasn't the once and for all experience, Jesus quotes, which is way after Antiochus Epiphanes, that when you see the abomination that Daniel the prophet speaks of, so Jesus, from Jesus's point in time and history, it was still going to be a future event, even though there had been a previous similar event. We study the Old Testament one under Antiochus Epiphanes, kind of reverse it in view of the cross to understand it from the future of this world's history to get some insight, and then we understand what's going on. So there will be a time when sacrifice is started. You can go to Israel today, to the faithful of the Institute of the Temple Mount. The faithful of Israel have woven garments, the priest garments. They've done all of these things in preparation for the temple to be built. I've even seen the high priest headband or the mitre that says holiness to the Lord out of solid gold. It's built. The lots that they would cast for the scapegoat. Remember the two goats, and you pick one. One's to be sacrificed. Those things are built. The only thing that they didn't have built when I was there was the menorah, because it was to be out of solid gold, about $5 million worth of gold. So they were saving, but they had the way it would be built and everything. And there's like 200 students in the local yeshiva learning how to sacrifice animals in the rabbinical manner. And it's just a matter of time until they say, let's build it. So from the time, back to Daniel 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, so there could be some time in between the sacrifice being taken away and this image set up, there shall be 1,290 days to the end. Okay. So from the abomination to the time of the end, there'll be 1,290 days. Now, if most of you are sharp here, you go, no, wait a second. It should be 1,260 days. Why is there 30 days extra? Okay. And thus we'll finish the study. We know that the 70th week of Daniel is a literal 7-year period based on a Hebrew calendar of 360 days, translated into 7 years for our 365 1/4 days. Okay, same amount of time, 7 years. And that 7-year period, known as the 70th week of Daniel, is divided into two separate entities. First 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. The second 3.5 is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what we've been talking about this whole evening. The first half, though, is a time where this world leader deceives the nations. By peace and flattery and deception, he comes into his place in world dominion. The world prospers under his leadership. But the midpoint in this 70th week, 3.5 years in, 3.5 years left, 42 months, 1,260 days, the abomination takes place. So 1,260 days after the sacrifice is taken away and the abomination is set up, 1,260 days later, Jesus will return to earth with us. You can read about it in Revelation 19, 19. We come back with him. King of kings, Lord of lords, he riding on the horse, we follow in him, the armies of heaven coming back. Going to the area of Petra, Basra, going to the area of Megiddo, there at the Armageddon War, going to the Mount of Olives. And yet here's a 30-day discrepancy, but it's not a discrepancy. No one really knows why there's this extra 30 days. But you'll find several good biblical reasons. Jesus comes back 3.5 years after this abomination. But you're also going to find that one thing that happens between his return and the millennial being set up, the kingdom age, is that the nations of the earth are to be judged. That's in Matthew chapter 25 and in Mark and in Luke. So the nations will be judged on how they handled Israel throughout history. So it is a time of national judgment. It's also a time of judgment concerning the immediate area of Jerusalem. So you'll also have to remember that the temple has to be either destroyed and a new one built, the millennial temple, or because the temple was desecrated, it's going to have to be purified again, which means the anointing oils and the oils for the lamp and the perfumes and the showbread, everything has to be cleansed and purged and made holy again because of the Antichrist. That takes time. So the judgment of the nations, the purification of the temple, could be this 30 days. Now, if you go back and you figure out rabbinically how long the oil takes, it takes, I think, at least 7 days, is it, Mike? 7, 9 days to make the oil for the lamps. From Hanukkah, we can discover that. But there is plenty to do in this 30-day discrepancy, judging the nations, purifying the temple. But in verse 12, it even gets a little more complicated. It says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335th day, which is another 45 days after the extra 30. So we're dealing with 75 days after Jesus has come. So what is that? Well, again, no one really knows. But the basic and solid speculation is, as the millennial begins, it is the time of the restitution of all things, which means everything goes back to its original owner. First of all, it goes back to God, goes back to Christ. But if you think about what's going on there, God gave a covenant, an everlasting covenant to Abraham for the land, right? So if you study the book of Joshua, when Joshua went in and conquered the land, and Jesus is our heavenly Joshua, and Jesus is conquering the land in the book of Revelation, purging the land of idolatry, purging of it of its sinfulness, purging of it its blood guiltiness. And so Jesus as the kinsman redeemer has not only redeemed man, but the land. So what happens to the Jews when you redeem the land and you're in the kingdom? They get their land back. So part of this 45 days would be a very legitimate speculation of the reapportionment of the land to this 12 tribes of Israel, right? And that took some days. Now you think, no, Jesus could do it in a magical moment of time. He could, but he doesn't because he's dealing with human realm. And so there's the cleansing of the temple and the celebration for a cleansing of the temple. And then there is the involvement in the temple and the worship and the memorials and the offerings and the sacrifices and the ashes. But then also the reapportionment of the land. And so I believe that between the judgment of the nations and the purging and readiness of the temple, preparing it for the Messiah, and also then the reapportionment of the lands to the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, that's all that's going on here. So when all of that is done in that 75-day period, on the next day begins the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for that 1,000-year period when the restitution of all things begins and God gets the the Jubilee years of the sabbatical rest back. If remember one thing, that Israel was put into captivity in Babylon because they didn't give the land rest for those sabbatical years. But they've never done the year of Jubilee properly either. And I believe that the millennial reign is God forcing the years of Jubilee that were not observed to be observed under the reign of the Messiah. And all things are rightfully His, as then He submits them back to the Father. So that's what I think the millennial reign is, why it's 1,000 years, is because the Jews owe Him 1,000 years for all the years of Jubilee that they didn't observe, like they didn't observe the land. And so those 75 days. Now, whether that's exact, I have no way of knowing and no way of proving, but I do know that those things have to happen, and I do know that it's 3.5 years from the abomination. So why the extra? I think those are viable reasons. Whether they're the exact ones, I don't know. You won't go to hell for believing that I'm right, but it's as good as no answer at all. Now, verse 13, and we'll end the study. But you, Daniel, go your way until the end, for you shall rest. You're going to die. And you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So it'll be fun to see old Daniel there. Be interesting to see Nebuchadnezzar there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Be interesting to see all these guys that we studied and said, man, they really trusted God. And yet, I don't think any of us will be bragging in heaven. We'll be all looking to Jesus going, you were so wonderful the way you worked in our lives. Let's stand.